He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a target for His arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of His quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Bible is an honest book, isn't it? Tells it like it is. The Bible presents life as it really is. The Bible presents people as they really are. Even the heroes of Scripture are presented not only in terms of their successes, but also very clearly we see their failures. What is sad is how unlike the Bible many local churches can be. How often we can be guilty of cliche Christianity. We say the things we think we're supposed to say. We wear the expression on our face we think we're supposed to wear. We wear a mask. We play a part. And what is sad is, not only is that true, but I think many times the local church encourages that. Might even say requires that. It's amazing sometimes how uncomfortable local churches can be with honesty. People are not allowed to really express their struggles, not allowed to express their failures, their sins, not allowed to express their sorrows without judgment from us, without correction from us. And in a strange twist, that kind of legalism doesn't just exist on one end of the spectrum. Many times it exists on the other end also. You can't have too much fun, can't laugh too much, can't joke around, can't be lighthearted. Instead of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, we tell those who are weeping to stop their crying, and we tell those who are rejoicing to not be too happy. Because that's spiritual, you see. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that we must or should put our stamp of approval on everything that everyone feels or says. But my question is, how can we help people grow if they're not free to tell us where they are? And how can we help people grow even through their sins if they're not free to tell us where they're struggling? And why should we be shocked and taken back or act like we're shocked when we're only dealing with things that the Bible clearly tells us we're going to deal with? All of us are going to deal with. Well, I think you can see in the book of Lamentations, there's nothing but reality here. Jeremiah is telling us what it's like to be under the judgment of God, what it feels like, what he feels like. And it is unvarnished. The emotions are raw. The descriptions spare us nothing. This is what judgment feels like. This is what it means to pour out your heart to God. Jeremiah takes up another lament in this third chapter. This is the third poem. And he does so as the representative and spokesman for the people of God. He has not been an idle spectator in all of this. He is not detached from what has come upon Judah and Jerusalem. He has been personally affected. And he's telling us about it. What he's telling us here in chapter 3 is his own personal experience. And yet he does so as the representative for the people of God. So as he tells us what he's experiencing, he is representative of what they're all experiencing. And before we dig into this chapter tonight, we're not going to get all the way through it this evening, but before we dig into it, there are a few things I do think I needed to point out just on the surface of it, just in terms of its structure, so that you don't miss it, so that we don't just pass by it. First of all, tonight I want to think about the differences in this third poem. One of the differences is right there. You can see it clearly. How many verses are in this chapter? 66. How many in the first poem? 22. In the second, 22. In the fourth, 22. And in the last one, 22. But in this one, there are 66. Because instead of one verse for each letter in the Hebrew alphabet, there are three. So the length of it makes it different, and also the location of it. It is set right in the middle of these five. And that's on purpose. This is to be seen as the centerpiece of the book. And interestingly enough, as the centerpiece of the book, it is also the comforting portion of the book. This is the chapter that most clearly presents what is the hope of the people of God. I joked with someone last week thinking about our study in Lamentations, and it's been a joy, but I said, welcome to Depression Wednesdays. Because, I mean, it's just one long lament. I mean, that's what this is, Lamentations. And Ada Hunkin tonight made me promise. She said, is there something hopeful here tonight? Yes, there is. By the way, Ada, don't blame me anyway, right? We're just going through this book. But this chapter is the comforting portion of the book. Because what you see in chapter 3 is the loyal love of God toward His people. Earlier, Jeremiah has written that God has basically shown them no mercy. And he is, you know, personifying the city of Jerusalem. And that expression is what they must have felt like. God, you haven't spared anything as you've judged us. You have not held back your hand at all. You have shown us no mercy. But if we stop and think about it, He has shown mercy, hasn't He? Because there's still a remnant. I mean, they are still there. They're still living. They've not been utterly destroyed. Why not? Because God has a commitment toward this people. Even though He is severely disciplining them and judging them, He has a commitment toward them and a plan for them. And that's what Jeremiah is going to call to mind in the midst of this chapter. There is hope. There is hope. It's not found by looking inside of yourself when you're in the midst of something like this. And it's not found by looking at your circumstances. It's found when you look up. It's found when you look into the Word of God. So the first thing I want you to notice is that this chapter is different. Secondly, I want to point out, just to prepare us for it, is there is a dispute about this third lament. There's been some debate about exactly what it is we have here. Some have said this is once again, just a personification of Jerusalem, that all Jeremiah is doing is he's putting words into the mouth of the city. He's letting us hear what the city feels. But I think when you look at this chapter closely, you see that some of it really can't be explained that way. It seems that some of these verses definitely have to do with an individual's experience. And when you look at the chapter closely, you see that there are many parallels here between what we know of the prophet Jeremiah's personal experience and what is being described. For example, we know that Jeremiah was hated by his countrymen. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "And I, behold, I make you this day," God speaking to Jeremiah, "I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." God told Jeremiah from the outset of his ministry, you are going to be hated. You are going to be opposed. Well, in chapter 3 here of Lamentations, verse 52, notice what it says. "I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause." In the book of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah was ridiculed because of his ministry, ridiculed, mocked by those whom he tried to help. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Jeremiah says, "I'm preaching the message you've given me to preach. I am crying out, violence and destruction is on its way, and the result of it is everyone mocks me." Well, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 63 says, "Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts." Verse 62, "The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long." We know about the prophet Jeremiah that they plotted against his life. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" One of the things the prophet faced in his ministry was he faced people conspiring to kill him. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 60, "You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me." Look over to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. Look at verse 1. Actually, look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, 'Let this man be put to death, speaking of Jeremiah, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. And he will die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take three men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So Jeremiah was cast into a watery pit. Look back at Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 53, they flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. And then, of course, we know that Jeremiah wept over the people's destruction. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 48 and 49 says, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. So what I'm saying here is that what I believe we have in Lamentations chapter 3 is we have Jeremiah telling us of his own personal experience. Yes, he is representative of all that the city is feeling, but these verses nonetheless represent what he's seeing, what he is feeling, what he has gone through. So with that in mind, the fact that this is a different chapter and the fact that this is a chapter that reflects the prophet's own feelings in the midst of all that he has experienced. Notice with me the distress that is expressed by Jeremiah in verses 1 through 20. And the first part of this is verses 1 through 9, and he expresses his distress in terms of isolation. What does it feel like when you are a part of a people who are being judged by the Lord? Well, you feel alone. Isolation. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction. And by seen, he doesn't just mean he's witnessed it. He means he's experienced it. Jeremiah has lived a righteous life. Jeremiah has been the messenger of God. Jeremiah has done the will of God. But isn't it interesting? He still has felt the impact of this judgment. Let us not forget that righteous people suffer along with wicked people in terms of temporal suffering when a people are judged by God and you belong to that people. I'm the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. So this isolation is first described in terms of without light. Without any light. It's not just darkness, it's utter darkness. And he's been driven there. This is not used of God's guidance as He would guide His people. This is like someone taking a club and driving an animal somewhere. He has been driven into darkness, and he has come under literally the club of His wrath, which is what the rod refers to there. Which again reminds us that though Babylon has brought this, they're just an instrument of God. This is the rod of the wrath of God that these people have felt. Isolation in terms of darkness. Isolation in terms of no relief, verse 3. Surely he against me He turns His hand. That is, the hand of God's favor has turned into a fist of adversity. And he has felt the hand of God against him, he says at the end of verse 3, again and again the whole day long. It's like being punched all day. And then, without light, without relief, also without strength, verse 4, He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has known physical anguish as a result of this judgment. By the way, where it says waste away, literally means to wear out, to produce the effect of aging. He says it's like I am aging away, wasting away. Talked with someone just this week who's gone through a very hard time this past year. And this person expressed to me what they were feeling. They said, it's like I've aged 10 years this year. And if you've ever been through anything that is stressful and tragic and there's this great sense of loss, this is the effect. It has a physical effect on you. Without light, without relief, without strength, without escape. Verse 5, He has besieged and enveloped me. That's a picture, isn't it? You're surrounded. You're cut off. There's no way out. And what are you surrounded by? Verse 5, you're surrounded with bitterness and tribulation. Surrounded, cut off, not just by armies, but by bitterness and trouble. Verse 6, He has made me dwell in darkness, like the dead of long ago, from long ago, or of long ago, seems to indicate an existence after death that's not pleasant. So it's not just someone in a grave, it's someone in hell. Jeremiah is saying in verse 6, it's like I'm in hell. You see a parallel to this in Psalm 88, verse 3 and following, where it says, For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Also here there's an image of being in a dungeon. The next verse, verse 7, He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. And so that it's like you're in this cell, this small cell. You're walled in, there's no way out, and you're in heavy chains. And it's such a cell that no one can hear your voice. Because when he cries to God from this cell, verse 8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Doesn't reach him. That's how Jeremiah feels. Now probably, remember again, Jeremiah has lived righteously. But no doubt when you read these Lamentations and you study the book of Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah longs for is deliverance for this people. His heart breaks for them, with them. But this judgment has to run its course. So what he's crying out to God for most likely is a deliverance for them, and God doesn't hear that. No, this judgment will run its course. There's no way to escape it. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Isolation. No light, no relief, no strength, no escape, no answer. You're suffering, and God is silent. But not only is his distress expressed in terms of isolation, it's also expressed in terms of injury. Verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. There's no way out. But even if I could get out, God is like a lion or a bear just waiting to tear me to pieces. And he's torn me to pieces. I'm desolate. I'm destroyed utterly. There's nothing left. That speaks of injury. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. God is a hunter. And Jeremiah, again representing the city, Jeremiah is the target. And the arrows of God find their target. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Where did the arrow go? He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Torn to pieces, targeted by arrows, taunted by the world. Verse 14, I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. The surrounding peoples mock and taunt the people of God. And he has tasted bitterness. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood, a plant that used in medicines in that day and that sort of thing, but bitter in flavor. And this is bitter to his taste. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. And I read this week that one of the ways that you might deal with a prisoner is to mix sand in with that which made up the bread. And so even the bread you're given has this grinding quality to it. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Life is bitter. Torn to pieces, targeted by arrows, taunted by the world, tasting bitterness. And then finally, nothing but thoughts of pain. Verse 18, so I say, my endurance has perished. I can't go on anymore. That's what he's saying. My endurance has been exhausted. And so has my hope from the Lord. I don't have any hope. I don't have any strength. I can't go on any longer. Remember my affliction. Notice this. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. The wormwood and the gall. Remember all these things. Because verse 20, my soul continually remembers it. This is all I can think about. And so my soul is bowed down within me. But now here's our ray of sunshine. Verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. You have the distress of Jeremiah, but now you have the hope of Jeremiah. And in his hope, you find the nation's hope. The city's hope. The people's hope. What is their hope? Where do you find hope in a situation like this? When you've got nothing. Well, first of all, notice that his hope is based on remembrance. Verse 21, but this I call to mind. I remember this, and therefore I have hope. Now, what is he calling to mind? What is he remembering? Where is he finding this hope at? Listen, he's not finding it inside of himself. He's sure not finding it in his circumstances. What he's remembering is what God has himself revealed. He is remembering truth. He is remembering Scripture. He's remembering what God has told us about Himself. And that's what we must do when we find ourselves either under discipline or in the midst of something that tests us severely. What we must do is not look within ourselves and our feelings and not look at our circumstances, but we must look to what God has revealed, the truth, and remember it. Call it to mind. So it's based on remembrance. It's also based then on revelation. This is not some empty hope. This is not just, you know, telling somebody to keep their chin up. Have faith in faith. That's empty. That's no help. Now, remember something specific. Remember something you can put your feet on. A firm foundation, because it's revelation from God. Something God has told you is true. And what He's told us that we can put our feet on has to do with Himself. What do you know about God? What do you know about God not to be found in your feelings at the moment? What do you know about God not to be found in your circumstances at the moment? What do you know about God that you can only know because God has revealed it? Well, you know this. You know that God's loyal love is real and it is indestructible. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord, hesed, covenant love, loyal love, the love that God has for a people that He has brought into a relationship with Himself. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is forever. It is indestructible. It is real. You can count on it. Child of God, do you know God loves you? That's why you know Him. You only know Him because He has loved you. You only love Him because He loved you first. If the Lord didn't love you, you would have no desire for Him. You would have no true knowledge of Him. You would have no fellowship with Him. The fact that you know Him says He loves you. And even when He must discipline you and scourge you, as He does every son whom He receives, even then He loves you. You can count on that. You can rejoice in that. There's hope in that. God, why is this happening? Why do I have to go through this? This hurts. I feel alone. I feel isolated. I feel injured. Remember this. He loves you. He really does. That's His nature. God is not disloyal in His relationship. A second thing you can count on is God's mercies are real and inexhaustible. His mercies never come to an end. Never come to an end. You cannot exhaust the mercies of God. And they are new every morning. You may feel like God has had no mercy upon you, but He has. And He is. Those whom He loves, He pities. Those whom He loves, He has mercy upon them. And if you are careful to look for those mercies, you'll discover they meet with you every day when you get up. And walk with you every day as you live your life. There are mercies all around. You go to bed with them, you wake up with them. Because His mercies are inexhaustible. Do you believe about your God what He's revealed about Himself? Do you believe that He delights in showing mercy? Do you believe that even where God must judge, He delights in showing mercy? There is your ground. There is your authority for calling out to God for mercy. If you were to ask God for mercy and He had no delight in showing mercy, that would be an empty prayer. But if I know that my God is a God who delights in showing mercy, especially when we think about His children whom He loves, then there's the authority upon which I can call out to Him for mercy. His loyal love is real. It's indestructible. You can't kill it, God's love for you. And His mercies are real and inexhaustible. And third, God's faithfulness is real and incomparable. Into verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Not some small thing. Larger than you can imagine. Infinite. In its height and depth and breadth is the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is so great that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Aren't you glad tonight that God's faithfulness is greater than yours? Have you ever seen God demonstrate Himself to be faithful when you've been faithless? Have you ever been shamed by God's goodness toward you? There's your reason for hope. It's not based on looking inside and looking around. It's based on remembering something. And what do you remember? You remember what God has revealed about Himself. And what has He revealed? He loves you. He is merciful. He is faithful. And He's perfect in it all. That's His character. So His hope is based, verse 24, on reflection. You see, He's not just reciting these things. He's reflecting on these things and He's applying these things to His own experience. Verse 24, what does He say? He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." I know these truths about God that He's revealed, and I reflect on these things so that my soul says with understanding, "The Lord is my portion." That is, He is my inheritance. He is my country. He is my life. He is my treasure. He is my family. He is my friends. That is, if I have nothing left but God, I have enough. If all I have, Lord, is You, if I'm left with not a friend in the world and not a family member who's living, no place to go, if I have You, I have everything a human being could ever need. So feeling like I have nothing, knowing I have you, I'll just put my hope there. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. You see, it's a decision. It's a choice. I will hope in Him. We will recognize, we already can recognize, but when you come through the tragedy or you come through the test, you look back and realize the reason why you've made this decision is because God in His grace has sustained you in that decision. But nonetheless, it is a decision. I will hope in Him. So let me finish tonight by asking us quickly a few questions. First of all, are you authentic? Or have you fallen prey to cliche Christianity? You say the things you know you're supposed to say. You wear the expressions you know you're supposed to wear. Are you struggling right now? Have you been struggling? Can you be honest about it? Will you talk to someone about it? In church, will we be a place and a people where others can be honest? Because that's the church. I pray we never leave the impression that the church, that this church is a place where people are already glorified. Because we ought to know better. If we know ourselves, we know better. Amen? And then do you think about this? How is it that any of us are not consumed? Lord, if you should count iniquities, what does the Bible say? Who could stand? Do you take note of how merciful, faithful, and loving God has shown Himself to be toward you and toward me? How He has loved us, how He has shown us mercy, and how He has been faithful. And then I ask, is that your hope? Don't place your hope in you. Don't place your hope in others. Make sure your hope is stationed in the Lord. And then finally, what will you do with His mercies? I mean, He's been merciful to us, hasn't He? What are we doing with that mercy? Are we using it as an excuse for sin? Are we presuming on the mercies of God and going our own way because, after all, God has been merciful to us? Or do we take those mercies as a fresh opportunity to serve Him in a wholehearted fashion and to tell others and to tell the world how good our God is? What are we doing with His mercies? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You tonight that You are enough. That truly, Lord, if we had nothing but You, we have everything. And yet, Lord, You have been so good and so kind, so merciful, faithful and loving, to give us along with Yourself all of these blessings that we know and that we benefit from and that we enjoy. In a world, Lord, where Christians literally are dying for their faith, we are able to gather here tonight freely. And yet, Lord, I wonder what we're doing with those mercies. Father, help us not to presume upon Your goodness, but to take full advantage of these things for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Your name. Lord, may Your mercies motivate us to pursue You in an even greater way. We thank You, Lord, for how kind, how good You've been to us. We thank You above all for the relationship that we enjoy with You, for the fact that You have redeemed us, forgiven us of our sins, and made us Your children. It is unimaginable to know that in Your Son, we, Lord, possess everything. And it's not because of anything we have done, but because of Your grace. Help us to remember what sort of people we ought to be in light of such blessing. And Lord, help us to be a blessing to one another, not confirming or affirming sin in one another. But Lord, at the same time, help us to be patient with each other and to encourage each other and not to almost force others into a life where they can't be honest about where their struggles are. Cure us, Lord, of all legalism and all libertinism, that we would deal with each other in a way that encourages growth and that edifies. We ask You this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.